Christian Audio, a division of Recorded Books, presents Lead Like Christ, Reflecting the Qualities and Character of Christ in Your Ministry by A.W. Tozer. Compiled and edited by James L. Snyder. Narrated by Tom Parks. Introduction. Listening to a Tozer book can be quite a challenge. Throughout his ministry, he never focused on weak Christians who were only after the pleasures of life. The audience Tozer focused on were those with an incurable hunger and thirst for the deep things of God. In chapter 15, for example, he essentially says only Christians with backbone will ever get into heaven. Of course, what he meant was that our Christianity has to be such that we stand against everything contrary to the nature of Jesus Christ. If we are going to be servants of Christ, we need to be Christ-like in every regard. One quote I like from Tozer is, "God does not call the equipped, rather, in his wisdom, God equips the called." That seems to be the underlying message in this book. Throughout his ministry, Tozer was never hesitant about offending people. He did not do it unnecessarily or because he had a mean spirit, quite the opposite. He knew that some of the things he was teaching and writing about would not be acceptable to immature and carnal Christians. And sure enough, his teaching did offend them, because it did not fit into their spiritual agenda. This book is based on a series of sermons on the book of Titus. In this series, Tozer used Paul's advice to Titus to guide those of us today who want to serve Christ acceptably. This is not an inspirational book to help spiritual leaders feel good about themselves. Consider it a workbook to empower men and women to be the kinds of leaders needed by the church today, to drive them to their knees in absolute surrender. Sound doctrine is so essential that Tozer does not write to CEOs, but rather to people akin to CTOs, chief theological officers. That is why he spends time dealing with theological issues that Paul established for Titus. One concern Tozer had was that many spiritual leaders are doctrinally challenged. Tozer's emphasis is that we are to lead like Christ, which requires a thorough understanding of biblical doctrine. Too often, people focus on certain issues and divide the church into little doctrinal clubs. The challenge Tozer gives is to follow the real Jesus, the Jesus of the New Testament, and be prepared to be treated like Christ was treated in his day. Like with other Tozer books, you will not be able to listen to this one in one sitting. It will take time to process the truth he shares in this book. Yet I believe, and it happened to me, that this book will give you a new perspective on what it means to be a spiritual leader. Dr. James L. Snyder. Chapter 1. Lead Like Christ, The Foundation. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 through 11. Many are interested in what we call ministry. Yet, my heart saddens to realize that many do not understand what spiritual ministry is all about from the biblical point of view. For some reason, we have brought into the church the world's business methods to fulfill Christ's call. A journey through the Gospels will show the passion Christ had when it came to ministry. He completely rejected the world and even religion to minister to the people around him. I'm not against education, but I do feel many people are too educated, and by that I mean they are educated beyond their ability to function in the spiritual world. They are trapped in techniques and methods. If secular education were absolutely necessary for ministry, that would rule me out. After my first day of eighth grade, I came home from school and told my mother that I could do a better job than my teacher. I never returned to school, and instead spent most of my time in the library reading books. It was perhaps a little arrogant of me, but I eventually got over it. Education is important, but where it's coming from and how we handle it matters. A friend of mine used to say, "Get as much education as you can and earn as many degrees as possible. And then, when you're all finished, lay it on the altar and give it over to God. If God uses it, great. If God does not use that education, that is His choice." Christ, the Key to Ministry. This book is not a book of techniques and methods, a book that could be titled something like 10 Keys to a Successful Ministry. That would be how a worldly-minded person would approach it. There is only one key to ministry, Christ. When Abraham laid Isaac on the altar, it must have seemed like the most horrendous thing he had ever done in his relationship with God. Isaac represented everything Abraham had worked for, and now God wanted him to lay his son on the altar. Yet, when Abraham did it without reservation, God gave Isaac back in a way that Abraham never could have imagined. When we lay our education, experience, and expectations on the altar and give our ministry over to God without reservation, and are even willing to walk away from it, then God in His power can give what He wants us to have. God does not call the equipped. Rather, in His wisdom, God equips the called. And that's where the power and authority of God flow in the life of the servant. The equipping of God's servant is a wonder that flows from heaven, and nothing on earth can hinder it. In no way is biblical ministry associated with business. Business techniques of the world cannot accomplish the goals of spiritual leadership. When we use the world's methods, we push aside the work of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit and nothing else who runs and energizes our spiritual leadership. To grieve the Holy Spirit is to jeopardize the true ministry of Christ. Whenever God moves, He pushes aside the world, and the focus is on Christ. The world cannot honor Christ. Only the true church can. I'm not sure a church's size has anything to do with this, but I've noticed that the bigger the church, the more it relies on worldly and business methods. If we are going to lead like Christ, we need to model our leadership after His and observe how He dealt with the issues of His day. At the time, His main opposition was religion. The religious people and leaders did not want anything to do with Jesus. They considered Him a danger to their religiosity and lifestyle. The government also opposed Jesus. And when the Pharisees tried to get Jesus to choose sides between religion and Rome, He responded, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's," and they marveled at Him. Mark chapter 12, verse 17. When Jesus walked on water, it was a great illustration that He never allowed worldly circumstances to determine what He was going to do or not do. Remember what happened to Peter when he tried to walk on water? He became obsessed with the circumstances and fell in. In this book, my purpose is to focus on how you and I, as servants of Christ, can lead like Christ in the circumstances we are in today. My focus will be on the book of Titus, which records how Paul mentored Titus to be a model servant and lead like Christ. The Foundation of Spiritual Leadership. But before we go further, what is the foundation for all of this? On what do we build our spiritual leadership? Again, is it education? Is it experience? Is it adopting the world's methods? No, it is none of that. Thus, we need to clearly understand what we build our ministry upon. I want to say right here that every born-again Christian is involved in ministry. We are not called to do the same kind of ministry as our brother or sister, but all of us together are engaged in the ministry of Jesus Christ. To lead like Christ, the first thing we need to know is to know Christ. This is a crucial element of spiritual leadership. Now, if I were to go up to people in church on a Sunday morning and ask them if they know Jesus, I would get a positive response from most everybody. Everybody knows who Jesus is. That's not the issue. Because it's one thing to know about someone, and it's another thing to experience a person intimately. The Apostle Paul writes, "Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. To know Christ on a personal basis does not come naturally or without cost. Knowing about Christ is one thing, but knowing him personally is quite a different thing. That was certainly Paul's experience before he became a Christ follower. As a Pharisee, he knew all there was to know about the Messiah from the Old Testament, but it was on a journey to Damascus, a trip to further persecute the church, that Saul, Paul's name at the time, encountered the real Christ. Saul went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 4. It was at this moment that Saul transformed into the Paul we know of today. Following this Damascus transformational moment, Paul went into the desert for approximately 3 years. I believe he was unlearning religion during those years in order to understand who Jesus Christ really is. Moses spent 40 years in the wilderness to unlearn Egypt so God could use him to lead his people into the Promised Land. Jacob was another Old Testament character who had such a transformation. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." Genesis chapter 28, verse 16. The Lord was with Jacob all the time, and he did not know it. His life changed when he encountered the Lord. With the Apostle Paul, it was the same. During his desert journey, Paul experienced Christ in a way that transformed him so completely that God was able to use him to lead like Christ and establish the Church of Christ as we have it today. The foundation of my spiritual ministry is to personally know Christ in such a way that my life has been transformed. To do this, I have needed to unlearn the world and be filled with the Holy Spirit. To lead like Christ, we need to work in resurrection power that has nothing whatsoever to do with the world's elements. I can't emphasize it enough. This begins with a transformational encounter with Jesus Christ. Out of this experience will flow a passion and desire to serve Christ that colleges and seminaries cannot provide. I like Charles Spurgeon and the requirement they had at Pastor's College. They would not accept an applicant for the college until he could prove he had been called of God for ministry. Spurgeon's idea was that you don't go to college to discover your call. You go to college because you have been called of God to serve. This perspective is lacking today. Consequently, our churches are suffering drastically because of the lack of Christ-led leadership. My purpose is to inspire you to discover your calling in Christ that will enable you to receive the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit in your life. As you build on the spiritual foundation of Christ, you will begin to see ministry from a completely different perspective. You will see ministry as Christ sees it, and see people as Christ sees them. I praise you, O Father, for the love you show to all of us in allowing us to be part of your work here on earth. Help me today to surrender to your way of doing ministry that I would honor you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 2. Lead Like Christ, the Model. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Titus chapter 1, verse 4. As stated earlier, this book is based on Paul's letter to Titus. Because of that, I need to share a short biography of Titus, Paul's example of what a Christ-led servant should be. The poet Alexander Pope once said, "The proper study of mankind is man." This is true because people take more interest in people than in ideas. I find it hard to get people interested in abstract ideas, but not in people. When you find a person who is the incarnation of a great idea, then you have a jewel indeed, a treasure. In both Paul and Titus, we have this jewel. In the man Paul, we have the incarnation of the doctrine he preached. And Titus, Paul's spiritual son in a way, is an incarnation of the great doctrines of the New Testament. To be a Christ-led servant. There are several things about this man, Titus, that I need to lay out if we are to understand what it means to be a Christ-led servant. We will first look at Titus the man. Titus was not a Jew, but an uncircumcised Greek with a Roman name. In many ways, he was a big man, not so much in size, but rather in influence. He was a native of Antioch in Asia Minor, where there was a healthy Christian church. In Acts chapter 11, we see that Paul was not the founder of the Antioch church. Still, Paul visited the church and often preached there. At the time, Christians were scattered abroad because of the persecution that followed when Stephen was martyred, and Antioch was one of those places. From Antioch, missionaries went to various locations. This was a healthy missionary church, and Titus was fortunate enough and blessed by God to be born in that city. I suppose Titus, in his early life, had been a believer in some kind of God. The Romans came in some years before and spread around their ideas of the gods. There was Zeus, the main Greek god, and Jupiter, his counterpart, the main Roman god. There were many others, and no doubt this man Titus was a religious man. Even so, when he listened to the message of Christ, it changed his life. He presumably had lots of talents and abilities. Then we come to Titus the Christian. When Titus came in contact with Paul, that blazing apostle, he surely was eternally thankful. Indeed, the whole Church of Christ should be forever grateful that these two giants met. When this pagan man with a Roman name and Greek genealogy met this man Paul with a Hebrew background now converted to Jesus Christ, Titus's conversion was clear, revolutionary, and instant. Now we look at Titus, the assistant to the apostle. Paul was not an easy person to please, and probably not easy to work with. Not because he was churlish or had a bad temper. He was not, and did not. No, Paul was a sanctified man. He expected everybody to be just as devoted as he was, and expected them to bid goodbye to the world, burn their bridges behind them, destroy their old life, and live in the new. If they did not, he undoubtedly was disappointed. Although hard to please, Paul trusted Titus completely and used him as his representative. When Paul could not journey somewhere, he would send Titus. When he could not stay in a certain place, he would leave Titus. Their relationship is a beautiful example of the unity in Christ. The old Pharisee Paul, who once wore his long robe and stood at corners uttering long prayers, was self-righteous to the point of keeping his nose in the air like an old codger looking down on others. But God met Paul on the Damascus Road and completely transformed him, filled him with the Holy Ghost, gave back his eyesight, and eventually made him fall in brotherly love with the young Gentile Titus. Pharisee Paul would not have shaken hands with that Gentile before his conversion. Now he called Titus my son, gave him heavy responsibility, and loved him. That is what the grace of God will do for people. Then we have Titus the missionary. Titus traveled with Paul to Macedonia and Corinth and Crete. Today, missionaries often spend years learning other languages in order to reach people. But Paul and Titus traveled around preaching in Greek, and almost everybody understood them. So it was relatively easy for them to travel as missionaries, as far as language was concerned. Then there was Titus, the man who did good. It is said of Christ in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, that he was anointed with the power of the Holy Ghost and went about doing good. Here was Titus, following in Christ's steps, going about doing good for the poor saints of Jerusalem who needed help at the time. Jerusalem was where the gospel got its start and where Christ was crucified. It was where the Holy Ghost fell on the apostles and was the center out of which their message spread. Paul loved Jerusalem and became interested in taking an offering for the Jewish saints there. And where do you suppose this Jew went to get that offering? Gentile Christians. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Paul desired that Titus also would join his efforts. Paul wrote, "But thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord." 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 16 through 17. Corinth was a well-to-do church, while Jerusalem was in need. But Titus had a plan. "I'm going to kill two birds with one stone. I'll kill poverty in Jerusalem, and I'll kill stinginess in Corinth." Titus went to the Corinthian church and essentially said, "I've come to give you an opportunity to do something wonderful." "What's that, Brother Titus?" they responded. "Well," he said, "I've come to allow you to give an offering for the poor saints in Jerusalem." I can imagine some old deacon might have stood up and said, "Now, just a minute, Titus. We're Gentiles, and those people in Jerusalem think we're dirt. They wouldn't have anything to do with us." With his Christ-like attitude, Titus replied, "You don't know them. They're Jews, but they're Christians and have changed their attitude against us Gentiles. Besides that, they're hungry. What difference does it make what they think of you? The question is, what are you going to do for them?" And with that, of his own accord, Titus took an offering from Corinth. That was the man Titus. Always expect more from people who have more. Then there was Titus the organizer. When Paul sent Titus to Corinth to help straighten out that church, he explained, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." Titus chapter 1, verse 5. God gives different gifts to different men, and to Titus he gave the gift of organizing. Titus could walk right into a disorganized, bumbling church and pull it back to order. Finally, there was Titus the optimist. In general, I do not like the word optimism. Crackpot poets have used the word in the wrong way. However, Titus was a cheerful brother valued by Paul. "I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus my brother." 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. Paul was an apostle and probably one of the half-dozen great intellects of all time. Indeed, he is the greatest theologian the church ever produced. He had all these gifts, yet was subject to despair, and needed someone to come along and say, "Paul, God is still on the throne." Imagine that old Pharisee needing the consolation and a good cheerful talk from a Gentile years younger than him. That is a gift in itself, to be able to console an apostle. Titus had that. In Titus was a remarkable union of enthusiasm, integrity, and discretion. Those are three beautiful words. A beautiful reflection of Christ. First, there is enthusiasm. I like enthusiasm. Most Christians drag their feet. Half the work of the preacher is to get people to lift their feet and stop dragging. Many Christians, when it comes to the work of the Lord, have to be dragged, pushed, or pulled up, but not Titus. Titus was enthusiastic. He came out of the prayer room enthusiastic and had integrity. He was a sound man. When Paul wanted to appoint someone to carry that offering amounting to a lot of money to Jerusalem, you know who he appointed? Titus. Titus could be the treasurer, and you would not even have to audit his books. Titus went back to the Gentiles and carried to Jerusalem the gifts of the Macedonians and Corinthians and other churches. So he had enthusiasm linked with integrity. Along with that came discretion. Some of the Lord's dearest people are good, honest people, but not discreet. They say and do the wildest things, but not Titus. Paul trusted Titus because he had discretion and integrity linked with enthusiasm. I pray that God would give us this kind of spirituality so we can indeed be the Christians of the first order and pour ourselves out as Titus did. God honors us by using us and working through us. He gives us a missionary mind and teaches us to give our goods to feed the hungry. A person truly does God's work by giving to missions or a church or by giving a little gift to somebody. This keeps us optimistic and enthusiastic. This is a brief picture of this man Titus, who, according to the Apostle Paul, was a beautiful reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was Paul's idea of leading like Christ and the pattern Paul has for us today. The rest of this book, built on Paul's estimate of Titus, lays down the foundation of what spiritual leadership must look like. O Heavenly Father, I praise you for men like Paul and Titus. I pray that you would raise up men like that in our day. Challenge me, O God, to walk in ministry as they walked, to the honor and glory of God. Amen. Chapter 3. Lead Like Christ, a Demonstration. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgment of the truth which accords with godliness. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. One problem facing the evangelical church today is that we believe we can create our own model of ministry, a model not based on Scripture, but from the culture around us. If I am to lead like Christ, I need to demonstrate in my daily life a complete surrender to Christ, knowing that surrender will cost me everything. Paul introduces himself to Titus as a servant of God. But Paul is not only a servant of Christ, he is a servant for a purpose. I'm an apostle, Paul said, and I'm a sent one. He served the Lord Jesus as the messenger to bring God's elect to the knowledge of the truth. To lead like Christ demands the heart of Christ, and here we have a demonstration of that heart. A heart that knows the future outcome and rises above human understanding. In the first verse of Titus, Paul calls himself a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. What about this God's elect? We frequently pass this phrase over. A Christ-led servant refuses to do that. God's elect means a divine choice. The New Testament teaches the doctrine of election. I do not understand it fully. In that great day, when the Lord gives us a body like unto His glorious body, and a brain in keeping with our glorious body, and a mind in keeping with our glorious brain, we will understand the doctrine of election or realize that we cannot understand it. The learned man is not necessarily a man who understands everything, but a man who understands he cannot understand it all. There is a song we sing at camp meetings, "We'll understand it better by and by." By and by, when the morning comes, when the saints of God are gathered home, we'll tell the story how we've overcome, for we'll understand it better by and by. Charles Albert Tinley, 1851 to 1933. We may not understand what elect means, but two things we can understand. One is only the elect will come. For Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." John chapter 6, verse 44. So, only the elect will come, but anyone who will come can come. D.L. Moody, who was not known as a theologian, but had an unusual flair for little concise gems of theology, settled the whole election question like this. He said, "The elect are the whosoever wills, the non-elect are the whosoever won'ts." So you can go and give a bona fide message of truth to everybody in the world and say, "If you come, you will be saved, and if they come, they will be saved." I'm not sure how to say it any better. We get so caught up in our old, limited definition of doctrine and divide ourselves. I do not believe there will be such division in heaven. I believe that we will all be together in Christ, And it is Paul's concern to demonstrate that kind of leadership in the church. To be transformed and purified.
Sample complete. Ready to continue?